the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
While the disciples were still talking about the sightings of Jesus, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to a vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Thank you very much indeed, Carol. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders here at Belmont. And as has been mentioned, we're finishing this morning our Easter teaching series by looking at this final passage of Luke's Gospel. We're starting a new series in a couple of weeks. Next week, we have a guest, Derek Stringer, who's going to do a kind of interview with John Allen. Derek is a very experienced minister of the Gospel. He runs a Christian radio broadcasting network called GNB. Fascinating guy, evangelist, teacher, pastor. And we're just going to have a slightly different Sunday next week where we just listen to Derek's experiences of following Jesus throughout his life. It'll be a sermon with a difference, a kind of testimony interview-based sermon. So that'll be brilliant. The week after that, we start our new teaching series. And we have our new term card available today. It doesn't start for a couple of weeks, but if you'd like to know what's happening from May onwards, do grab one of those. They're in the racks outside, and there's lots on the welcome desk if you need some more. If you're a member here, you should by now have received a letter which is about the early stages of our discussion on divorce and remarriage. And if you are a member and you haven't yet had a letter, it's probably waiting for you in a box just by that door. And Nick and Clive or John will give you a letter on the way out today. So please don't leave today, if you remember, without having that letter. We're posting them all after today. And the less stamps we have to buy, the better, for obvious reasons. Well, let's think about this this passage. And I've called this talk "From Doubting in a Locked Room to Reaching for a Lost World." Because that's the journey the disciples take. From doubting in a locked room to reaching for a lost world. If you've still got Luke 24 open in front of you, that would be helpful. Carol read beautifully for us from verse 36. And early on, we get this statement of doubt from these disciples, don't we? Look at what they've said just a bit before that. Verse 34. This is the passage that Sarah was helping us so helpfully with last week, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when they get back to the wider band of disciples, they've had Simon telling them that Jesus had appeared to him. And then they get the two disciples from the road to Emmaus saying that they've met with Jesus as well. And the band of disciples together, verse 34, say this. Can you see this? It's right at the top of the page, 1003. "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." So at that point, the disciples are believing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And yet here we read, verse 37, when they actually see Jesus standing amongst them, They were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a ghost. So they go from that, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, to that. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And that's a curious little journey they've suddenly taken there, isn't it? They go from apparent belief to a degree of disbelief. So they believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, but when they see him, they don't quite believe that he's risen from the dead. They believe, but mingled in with their belief is a little bit of disbelief, a little bit of doubt. And when I read this passage, I'm always reminded of this guy. Do you remember the father of the sick son, the very poorly boy in Mark chapter 9? And he asks Jesus whether Jesus will heal. And this dad uses the conditional with Jesus. He says, if my son can be healed. And Jesus says, if? What do you mean if? And this dad very honestly goes, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And I think that's what we're seeing with some of the disciples at this point in the Resurrection Easter narrative. They do believe, is Jesus going to help them overcome their unbelief? And it's an incredibly familiar dynamic, isn't it? It would be very unusual if there wasn't somebody, everybody probably in the room, who has that kind of experience. We are believers, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we have moments where we struggle to believe. And all four of the Gospels, when they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all four of them record the fact that even as Jesus was appearing to them, some of the disciples doubted. All four of the Gospels, not just Luke, all four of them. So Matthew 28, verse 17, as they're on the mountain, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, they saw him, they worshipped, but Matthew says, very honestly, some doubted. We've just seen Luke's account, Mark chapter 16, verse 14, when Mary and Mary and Salome had the angel tell them that Jesus has risen. Mark tells us they were trembling and bewildered. And then later manuscripts of Mark's gospel tell us about the women going back to the disciples and telling them, and they don't believe them. And then there's the two disciples who've been in the country, and they go back to the bigger band of disciples, and they say they've seen Jesus, and the bigger band of disciples don't believe those two. And then finally, in Mark's gospel, Jesus appears to all of them, and he gives them a right kicking. Look at what he says to them. Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he'd risen. Matthew tells us that disciples were doubting the resurrection. Luke tells us they were. Mark tells us they were. And of course, John's gospel is the gospel that tells us about Thomas. And that whole dynamic of Thomas saying, until I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe. And when Jesus appears to Thomas, Thomas receives this quite gentle but clear rebuke, doesn't he? Because you've seen me, you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And these guys stand in a long tradition of Bible characters who sometimes doubt the reality of what God is doing, or doubt the reality of what God is saying, or just doubt God, full stop. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that Moses and Gideon and Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, all these guys have moments where they have severe doubt episodes in their faith journeys. I think John the Baptist actually is particularly fascinating. Do you remember Jesus, Matthew 11:11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, I tell you, amongst those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus held John the Baptist in this hugely high esteem. And yet it's John who, when he's in prison, sends a message to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? Even John the Baptist doubts the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you are very aware that in your faith journey you have those moments of doubt, you are in extremely good company, including the man standing on the stage in front of you. And rather than these accounts being a problem, I'm actually really glad they're there in the Bible. I think it's actually a great thing that the Holy Spirit, as he inspires the writing of Scripture, includes these accounts of doubt in the penmanship of his human authors. I think it's a great thing. for three reasons. So here are the reasons I think it's great we hear about these doubts in a locked room. And the first is this. I think they just support the reliability of the Bible. When I read these accounts in the Gospels of doubt in the midst of resurrection appearances, I think it just encourages me that the Bible is honest and reliable and accurate. In fact, it would be weird, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be really weird if Jesus appears to the disciples and they didn't have a moment of doubt? Wouldn't that be a strange thing? My mum died in 1998 following complications after heart surgery. And when I was praying this, I was thinking, what would I think if my mother, as you're all watching me, I looked at the back door and the door opens and my mother walked in the room? What would I think if that happened? And I think I would probably think three things. The first thing would be, that's really bizarre. That looks like my mum. But it can't be my mum because she's dead. So it must be somebody who looks just like my mum. That would be the first thing I think I would think. And then if, as I looked more closely, I thought, no, that's not just a lookalike. That really does look like my mum. The next thing I think I would think would be, I must be seeing things. I must be having some kind of hallucination at this moment. It looks like her, but it can't be her because she's dead. And if again, I keep looking and I say to other people, can you see that woman over there with the dark hair and the little mole on her upper lip and the smartly dressed? And they go, yeah, I see that woman. Thinking, okay, it's not a hallucination. So maybe it's a ghost. That would be my third conclusion, I think. I'm seeing some kind of apparition of somebody who has died. And it's a real thing, but it's an apparition. It can't be a real person. That would be my natural reaction, I think. Either it's someone who looks like her, or it's an apparition, or I'm hallucinating. One of those three things. And what I find lovely about the Gospels is all three of those reactions are recognized and considered. That is the way the disciples react when they see the risen Jesus. And rather than being something weird or troubling, I think that's actually something really, really encouraging. And I just think that's a great thing. We'll see the way that's how they respond in a moment. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, every generation is guilty of something he calls chronological snobbery, time snobbery, generational snobbery, he means. And what I think he's getting at is he says, every generation thinks that they are the best generation that's ever lived, that we are the most sophisticated, worldly, on the ball, cutting edge people who've ever lived on the earth, and the people who came before us are kind of gullible and credulous and superstitious and a bit dim, whereas we are truly sophisticated. And that's just not true. That is simply not true. First century Jews and Greco-Romans were no more credulous or stupid or superstitious, actually, than we are. And in fact, both for Greco-Romans and for Jews, neither of those groups would have been expecting to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you were from a Greek way of thinking, it wasn't good news if a dead person got their body back. It was bad news. They wanted to be released from the body at death. And Jews, although they believed in the resurrection of the dead, they didn't believe in one individual being resurrected from the dead. That's what was going to happen at the end times, when all decay and all death and all injustice was finished. It's simply not the case that either of those groups would have been expecting to see the risen Jesus. So the fact that doubts are recorded in the Gospels, I think actually is a really healthy thing. I think it just reiterates how honest the Bible actually is about the way human beings are. Second reason I think it's great that these doubts in a locked room are shared in Scripture is this. I find it personally a huge encouragement. Because I also stand in the line of the Moses and the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs and the John the Baptists and the apostles who doubt sometimes the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I have doubts just like anybody else. And I find it really, really encouraging that Jesus comes to people who doubt and helps them. That's what we're seeing in this passage. He comes to people who doubt and he helps them. He draws alongside us with compassion and with realism, but he helps us move on out of the locked room of doubt. I find this distinction very helpful. What's the difference between doubt and disbelief? This is one of the writers I was reading in preparation. I found this really helpful. He does this. He defines doubt like this: a momentary lapse of faith that is corrected by repentance and a renewing of our faith in Jesus. And this guy makes the point that actually it's only believers who doubt. And in some weird paradoxical way, you could actually see doubt as being a healthy sign that you are actually a believer. But in the life of any believer, there will be momentary lapses of faith that are corrected by repentance and a renewing of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you're like me, when you've been through a period of doubt and Jesus has drawn alongside and has helped us and we come out the other side of it, we actually come out stronger than we were when we went into it, is my normal experience of doubt. And this writer contrasts doubt with disbelief. Disbelief is the conscious choice to reject Jesus altogether. And those are not the same thing at all. They're not the same thing at all. And sometimes I think we worry when we doubt that we are somehow slipping into disbelief. And they're a completely different category. Doubt is just a normal part of what it is to be a believer. Third reason I think it's great these passages in our Bibles is because they show us where to go when we doubt. They are really realistic. This is the way people are. They help us in the midst of it to be encouraged others have gone there before us. But they don't leave us there. These passages show us where to go with doubt. And I find that a real encouragement here. Should we see how Jesus does that as we finish in this passage? And let's note this as we do so. I'm not sure the imagery here is accidental, is it? These guys, in many of the gospel accounts of doubt, are in a locked room. Not all of them, but lots of these accounts of doubt take place in a locked room. And Jesus appears to them in their doubtful locked-inness. And those doubts are resolved, and they become people who reach a lost world. They go from doubters in a locked room to those who are reaching for a lost world. That's what happens when Jesus encounters us in our doubts. So he says to them and to us this question. If you're doubting this morning, he says this to us. Why are you troubled? Verse 38. Why do doubts rise in your minds? And he's not, I think, being critical or condemnatory of us in our doubt, but he comes alongside us and asks, why? Doesn't have to be like this. So why? And let's move you, Jesus says, from the locked room of doubt to reaching for a lost world. Let's just see how he does it, particularly in this passage. Here's the first doubt, I think, that these guys have. This is their first doubt. Did the resurrection really happen? That's their first question, isn't it? Did the resurrection really happen? And they have two of the doubts that I described earlier. The first one was, this guy looks like Jesus, but we know he's dead, so it can't be Jesus. It must be a lookalike. And the first thing is, Jesus wants to persuade them it really is him. So he says, verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, and look at this phrase, it is I myself. He says to them, don't be in any doubt. It is me. It's me. It's really me. That's the first thing he wants to persuade them of. It's not mistaken identity. It's not someone who looks like him. It's not as some authors have suggested recently. I don't know if you read the thing. What's the guy who wrote the... Pullman, Philip Pullman. Have you read Philip Pullman's book on the resurrection, his novel? Pullman says Jesus had a twin. And that accounts for the resurrection appearances. No historical evidence for that at all, by the way. But that's Pullman's only possible explanation. Jesus goes, no. It really, really is me. That's the first thing he wants to persuade them of. And then the second question they have is, okay, it's him, but he's dead, so it can't be him, so it must be a ghost. Just like I would think about that if my mum came through the door now. And Jesus says, no, I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So the disciples become persuaded by Jesus that the resurrection really did happen. And the world is not the same afterwards. Now, I'm going to speak just for a moment to any in the room who might just doubt that as a historical reality. Maybe, like the disciples, you're still doubting that the resurrection actually happened. As you know, our newspapers, our television screens have been full this week of the aftermath of the death of Baroness Thatcher. In fact, I was at the Mint Methodist on Friday night for the Radio 4 Any Questions recording from the city this week. And the whole thing, if you heard it, the whole thing was pretty much dominated by Mrs. Thatcher, Baroness Thatcher, and her legacy. She came to power in 1979, and she left office in 1991. So she came to power in a period that started 34 years ago. Interestingly, 34 years, so between where we are and when she took power, 34 years. I remember it pretty clearly. I was 14, 15 years old when she came to power. And interestingly, that gap, 34 years, is almost exactly, they think, the same gap between the resurrection of Jesus and the writing of Luke's gospel. It's pretty much roughly the same period of time, 34 years, there or thereabouts, but not far off. And this week, we've been thinking about Lady Thatcher's life, and we've been thinking about her legacy, and we've been debating whether she was a good thing for the country or a bad thing for a country. What hasn't tended to happen is that there have been debates over factual issues, factual reality. Nobody said, and during the Falklands invasion, it was Lady Thatcher who was first off the landing craft. Nobody said that, because that's not true. And if somebody did say that, it would quickly be corrected by those who remember from the time. And that's what we're seeing in Luke's gospel. It's eyewitness accounts recorded well within the lifetime of those who saw them. That's what's going on in the Gospel of Luke. The Apostle Paul, writing even earlier than that, about 15 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says this: "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have died, fallen asleep." So Paul says 15 years after the resurrection, he says, Jesus appeared to well over 500 people, many of whom are still alive. So, implication, go and ask them. Go and talk to them. I find Tim Keller really helpful on this. He says this: the resurrection, and this is particularly for you this morning, if you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could you, if you've drifted off, just come back a minute and read this. The resurrection puts a burden of proof on its non-believers. It is not enough to simply believe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternative explanation for the birth of the church. You have to provide some other plausible account of how things began. And then Keller, I think, brilliantly says this: many people short-circuit the work of answering these tough historical questions and then follow answers. Sorry, many people short-circuit the work of answering these tough historical questions and then following the answers where they lead. Instead, they bail out with the objection that miracles are impossible. And I think he's absolutely right. That is what frequently what those who are not willing to engage with the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. They won't engage with the history. They have a circularity of argument that just bails out. Miracles are impossible. You might say, well, hang on, if God in flesh is on the earth, if the Creator is on the earth, miracles aren't impossible, are they? No, miracles are impossible. And it just goes around in a circle. And Keller goes, that's not good enough. That's just not good enough. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, puts it like this: if you do that, he says, to do so is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. And I would just love to challenge anybody here who is debating the reality of the resurrection, just to make absolutely sure that you're not doing either of those two things. You're not just short-circuiting the hard work of looking at the history and just entering into some non-historical fantasy world that's based on a premise that doesn't really hold up. Please, please don't do that. There's a great book that might be worth a read, and it's this one, The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. I have a few copies just down here at the front. And if you are genuinely searching about the reality of the resurrection, please, please do come. They're completely free. I would love to give you one at the end of this. Or do this. Sign up for this little course we run here, Tuesday nights, 7 o'clock with a meal, and then just an open, no-holds-barred discussion about the reality of Christianity, the Christianity course. The next one starts on Tuesday, the 7th of May. You can sign up for today at the information point, or again, come and talk to me or to Clive, who's at the front, who runs it. But this is a great way just to wrestle these questions through and just to really debate them and see what you really think about them. just quickly to finish, doubt number two that these guys have is this: did the resurrection actually need to happen? Because that's another category problem for them, isn't it? Okay, he's there, but why did it need to happen? They weren't expecting it. Jesus says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then Jesus goes on to explain why it was essential that the resurrection, the death and resurrection happened. It wasn't impossible, it was inevitable, he says. It was absolutely essential. If the loving God is going to rescue sinful people, something like the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to happen. Sin had to be paid for by someone who was sinless. Death had to be defeated. The death that comes from the sin had to be defeated. It's not unlikely that the resurrection happened. It was inevitable that the resurrection happened, Jesus says, if a loving God is going to rescue a lost people. And he takes them through the scriptures to explain how that's going to take place. And the third doubt they have is this: was the resurrection just too good to be true? You see verse 41, it's a really interesting verse, isn't it? They still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. And sometimes I think we still suffer from that, don't we? Really? There is a God who loves me so much that even though he sees exactly what I'm like and how sinful and broken I am, he still loves me and he died for me, and eternal life with him is possible for a person like me? Isn't that just too good to be true? Our joy and our amazement can sometimes eclipse the reality of it. Jesus says, it's true. It's true. Believe it. Do you ever have this dynamic in your life? Do you ever think about your faith journey and you think, you know what? Sometimes staying in the locked room of doubt is actually easier than listening to Jesus draw close to me and help me with these doubts and move me out of the locked room. Because once I'm out of the locked room of doubt, it's about reaching for a lost world. And that's a scary deal. And just tonight, this morning, it might be really helpful just for us to search our hearts, those of us who are followers of Jesus, and just to make absolutely sure that we're not doing that. That we're not hiding behind doubts that could actually be resolved because we find the locked room comfier than the reaching for the lost world. But it would be a tragedy to live that way and to miss out on life in all its abundance. From doubting in a locked room to reaching for a lost world. Let's make that journey together. Just let's leave the last word to Tom Wright. He says this: Easter means that in a world where injustice and violence and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that we will work and plan with all the energy of God. He's been in the Holy Spirit who is promised at the end of that passage we read. We will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. As Johnny and the band come and lead us in our final song, let's pray together. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as Carol prayed earlier so helpfully, there will be many of us in this room who have come here this morning struggling with doubts. And Father, we thank you that we have a Saviour who doesn't condemn us or just shut us out when we doubt, but he gently and lovingly comes and meets us in our locked rooms and sees these doubts discussed and addressed, brings light and truth and hope to bear, and leads us from being stuck in locked rooms to reaching for a lost world. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We love the way that that is the God you are. And we pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit, that we might, with strength and power, listen to you and then love the world the way you love this world. Thank you for Easter time. And for the hope and the life it brings, help us live in the light of life in all its abundance for your glory.